2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verses 16 through to 21. Peter 1, verses 16 through to 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or origination. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So reads God's holy, infallible word. Last week we reminded ourselves that this was written for the people of God who were persecuted and undergoing various or grievous troubles and continuing in the faith. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And then he speaks about verse 13, where his purpose is to stir you up by reminding you. And then verse 15 again, that he would make sure that there will be a reminder of these things after his decease. So it's written for us. And this is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And it would be very helpful for all of us, maybe take a month or two and in some measure master this chapter, like a few other chapters in the Bible. Just a suggestion, so that these things are grounded and rooted in us, because the Apostle Peter takes so much space, 4 verses, just to repeat the same thing, that he wants to remind those who know these things and are established in them of these very things. And so we come to verses 16 to 21. See, one of the things that we are all faced with in our Christian life is the question, how do we know that what we believe is true? What is the evidence that the Christian faith, that biblical faith, is the true and living faith? After all, there are billions of people who believe in other religions and believe it sincerely and genuinely. Genuinely believing that theirs is the true faith. I've only noticed recently on the internet there is a rise of Muslims who are taking to the Christian faith in opposition. And of course, this is true throughout the world. And people outside the church ask it. And many people within the church ask it. I remember from 40 years ago, when I was a very young man, being in a Bible study, and a Canadian pilot who was in the church and used to regularly come, used to, raised in a Christian home, used to ask these sorts of questions. Or people will be condescending and say, well, it's good to have faith. Psychologists say this, doctors say this. Sometimes they say to the patient when they are in a terminal condition, do you have any kind of faith? And really a muddying of the waters. Any kind of faith will help, is the philosophy they hold. And then of course there are those, even among the Christian church, believing people who place all their emphasis on subjective faith, personal faith and personal experience. Now that's very important. But that's not the foundation, you see. And so the Apostle Peter here in his last days is addressing this to those who know these things and are established in the faith. And so in verse 16, he begins, first of all, by laying down and reminding them negatively of what the Christian faith is not. Look what he says in verse 16, for we, and there he means the apostles, that's very clear, the 12 appointed apostles, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying it's not based upon fables. Now, some of us might think he's saying that fables are all bad. But that's not what he's saying. Because fables is that category or genre of literature that is very helpful, or at least some of those fables. They teach many good things, like some fairy tales. As long as we don't believe that they are true. And even the Bible contains fables. You have it in Judges 9:15. You have it in 2 Kings 14, and it's parallel in the book of Chronicles. Anyway, we don't want to go down the path, except that fables in themselves have their purposes. Parables are of the same wider category, and the Lord Jesus used them. Nor is biblical faith based on the best of human wisdom and intellectualism. This is a great snare for us evangelicals. And we need to be intelligent according to the capacities that God has given us. But once we begin to worship intellectualism and human reason, which are limited things, then of course we'll go astray. No man by searching, find out God by his human wisdom. The wisdom of God, the wisdom of man cannot find out God by its own intellectual pursuits. Nor is it about the great aspirations of mankind. And that's why I told the story of Augustine. There was a man who looked down upon the scriptures, a young man. Today we call him a teenager, but in those days They were considered adults. And he looked down upon the wisdom of God, disdained it, and pursued the wisdom of the world. And what Peter is saying is that the biblical faith, the Christian faith, that is propagated and based upon the apostolic preaching, for we did not follow or declare to you, cunningly devised fables. It's not based upon human intellectualism or wisdom or morality conveyed by stories and the like. Exactly what Paul says, as I said a moment ago, it's not based on human wisdom of any kind, of the very best kind, of the highest kind. And then Peter goes on to give us positive evidences as to what the biblical faith is based upon. And the first positive evidence, he says, when we made known to you, verse 16, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is the foundational evidence that he's laying down. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, in a court of law, you can convict a man to the highest penalty if you have two or three eyewitnesses. The apostles are saying that they were eyewitnesses to the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, by that, he's summing up everything they knew about him and that which was revealed to them. But then he picks one or two specific things just to highlight it. In verse 17, he says that he, that is the Lord Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So they were not only eyewitnesses to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they witnessed in the cloud, of course, and in the hearing, the Father's voice. That was now limited to three apostles, Peter, John, and James. And he along with the other two, heard these words, verse 18, which came from heaven on the holy mountain. He's speaking about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mountain is often described as the transfiguration mount. So they were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They saw him heal people by the word of his power, by the touch of his hand. They witnessed him raising people by the word of his power. They saw him taking captive the powers of hell in the story of the demoniac and so on. They were eyewitnesses to the power of Jesus. They were also eyewitnesses on the holy mountain to his divine glory as much as they could, as much as it could be revealed to human beings. Remember what we're told of him. His appearance was brighter than the midday sun. And his clothes were as white as no launderer could wash it. Something of his divine glory on the mountain, and they heard the Father's voice. Because these are not the only witnesses. The Apostle John says, we've touched and handled him. 1 John 1 and following. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of the hosts of people that witnessed the resurrected Jesus. 501 times. And then, of course, for 40 days, the Lord Jesus ate and drank among them, or with them, and taught them. And they saw him being taken up into heaven. They were eyewitnesses of his divine glory. That's what the Apostle Peter says. And remember this. Maybe all of the disciples, that is the apostles, but certainly most of them, died bearing testimony to this single fact that Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead. Nobody would die for a lie. But all these disciples did, or most of them did. Eyewitnesses. There's a second category of evidence, and it is the fulfilled scriptures. Verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, or made sure, or made certain. Now, what's he speaking of when he says prophetic word? Speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying that from Genesis 3:15, all the hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled. He's saying that the prophecies regarding the nations, as we have it in Daniel, and even in Isaiah about the Babylonian and the Assyrian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek empires, all these things have been confirmed. But of course, the apex of all this prophetic word is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament, at least read up to the Gospel of Matthew, any of these repeated emphasis, I think 14 times, and so it was fulfilled. So, Matthew the Levite is beginning his first gospel. That's another chapter, or at least one chapter that we should master. Matthew chapter 1. Take a month to read it with a good commentary. Again, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and so it was fulfilled. We have the prophetic word confirmed to us. So what are the evidences? The objective evidences, the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ, the scriptural witness, the Old Testament scriptures testifying to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, where he would be born. Well, first of all, what family he would be born. Well, even before that, what race? We have the family of Abraham. Not of the Gentiles, but the family of a descendant of Israel or Jacob, and then of a particular son, Judah, and then of the family of Jesse, and then of David the king, and so on. And the place he was to be born, and so on. We are familiar with this, but we need to be reminded of them, those of us who are established, because doubts will come. Or we might rest our confidence on subjective experiences rather than the foundational evidences given to us, the apostolic witness and the Word of God. There's a third category we must not forget. It's not mentioned here by Peter, but it's there throughout the New Testament. And that's the claims of Jesus Christ himself. Let me just give you a smattering of this. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says himself. I and my Father are one. This is the claim of the Lord Jesus. And no one who is not divine and God can claim such a claim. That's why the Jews wanted to stone him for blasphemy. I'm not here referring to the great I Am statements, which is the same form as Jehovah or Yahweh. The great I Am, which is the personal name of Jehovah, of God. Or listen to John 5:23. That all, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all should honor the Son. And listen to these words. Just as they honor the Father. Here's a good verse for Jehovah's Witnesses. A good starting point. Probably end the conversation. And then he goes on to say, he who does not the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Or the words we have in John chapter 11 and verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, shall live again. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he says this, do you believe this? And so let me remind you again of verse 12. For those of us who know these things and think we are established in these things, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And for those who have not yet come to know, escape from corruption, using Peter's words, come to the Lord and trust in him. And finally, Peter's instructions. And we have to go over this quite quickly. What is his instruction? Well, first of all, he tells us that we are more privileged than any other generation before. He's speaking about the New Testament Christians. Because we have the prophetic word confirmed to us. That's the first place we must go. Whenever we are in doubt, to the word and to the testimony, as we have it in Isaiah. That's Peter's instruction for us. And then he reminds his readers, and through them us, in verse 19, what sort of a world we live in. Notice in verse 19, he says that light shines in a dark place. He's describing this world. I know we live in one of the few most wonderful countries in the world. And it's hard for us to believe this unless we have our minds opened with some reality. Do you know that in these advanced Western countries, the rate of suicide among young people and of mature people are the highest in the world? People of God, we do live in a dark world. And that is what the Apostle Peter is saying. It's not just about the age in which Peter lived, which was ruled by the Romans. Of course, those who were Roman citizens, that was the best time in history. But he's speaking about moral darkness. The moral darkness that is going on in our lands is so horrific that even unbelievers are condemning some of these darknesses. And I don't need not mention it. We live in a dark place. We certainly have no light when it comes to the knowledge of God. But we live in a dark world. Already he began the epistle by saying that this is a corrupt world. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world due to its desires. A dark world, a corrupt world. He's going to remind us in chapter 3 that this is an unrighteous world. And we wait for a kingdom which Jesus Christ will usher in, which is the kingdom of righteousness. But then, of course, it reminds us that we have a light, the prophetic word confirmed to us, which is like a light shining in a dark place. Is that what the psalmist says? The word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus, the Christ of the scriptures. The scriptures give us light about him, and he is the light of the world. And the word of God is a light for us. And the second coming, he says, is promised until the day dawns. It's dark with a ray of light, which is the word of God and the Christ of God. But the day is going to dawn. It's already appointed in the decrees of God. We don't know what day it is. But the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He will roll up the heavens, the corrupt universe, because of the earth, man on it. And he will create a new heaven and new earth. And the light will dawn in its fullness. And he asks us that we are to respond to it. What are we to do? Well, there we have it in verse 19. We are to give heed to it. Why should we give heed to it? Well, because of what he says in verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origination. It did not come, if you read verse 21, that's what it says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why should we listen to the word of God? Unlike Augustine, at a stage in life, he was more interested in Cicero than he was interested in the word of God. But Cicero's words are the mere words of a perishing man, and it cannot make us, help us escape from corruption or darkness or unrighteousness. The word of God came by God the Holy Spirit, not by private or personal talent or drive or flights of imagination. That's why we must pay attention to the word of God. This word reads our hearts. This word leads us to God. By the way, let me finish the story of Augustine, at least briefly. That's what I was scribbling before we started to read, just in case you were wondering why the delay. Well, the same Augustine went to Milan, lived a licentious life, immoral life, enjoyed life to the fullest. And he excelled all others in intellectual attainment. And then suddenly he heard of a man called Ambrose. Many of you would have heard of him. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan. Ambrose was a brilliant man. And Augustine was drawn to Ambrose because what he heard about him, and he started listening to him. And slowly his whole idea about the fact that Christianity and the Bible is just meant for illiterate people began to evaporate. That's the first puncture that God made in his heart. And so we must listen to God's word because it's the Spirit who gave us the word, God the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Bible has mighty philosophy in it. It is the most glorious literature in parts of it. It's also ordinary language. So what are we to do? We must give heed. And how are we to give heed? What does it mean? Well, let me read to you, or at least quote, because we have no time. Not much time left. What we are to do with the word of God? Exactly what the confessions state. As I said last time, the Westminster Confession stated it first, but here's the Baptist Confession of Faith, which is really a copy, almost exact copy of the Westminster Confession. And this is the part about faith, saving faith. What does saving faith do? It acts differently upon each and particular passage to the material that it contains. And what does that mean? Yielding obedience to its commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life. That's what we must do. Don't pass over the passages that threatens or pierces us. They are most essential. And how does that work out in the life of the believer? By giving heed to all the word of God, embracing Christ, receiving him, and walking in his ways. So, people of God, beloved people of God, God's beloved people, give heed as to a light that shines in a dark place. And may the Lord help us to be more diligent. Is how he begins, isn't it? Verse 5 and verse 10 of this chapter. Therefore, being more diligent, adding, abounding in these things, little by little, lest we be found barren and fruitless. So may the Lord help us to give heed earnestly to those who know these things and are established in these things. Amen. And let's respond by singing. Following the singing of hymn number 298, most wonderful and appropriate hymn. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire, and let thine influence prove, source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of light and love. Come, Holy Ghost, for moved by thee the prophets wrote and spoke. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, unseal the sacred book. Hymn number 298. spirits go and let them now be light. God through himself we then shall know, if thou within us shall and sound with all thy saints Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophetic word and the apostolic word, the old and the new. And we thank you, O Lord, that you speak to us by this word which is originated by God the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we will know what it is to give heed, to be more diligent, to add to these things. And Lord, we pray that you will brood over our nature's night. There is still remaining darkness in us and sin. There is still remaining corruption, still remaining unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be grounded solidly on the prophetic word and the apostolic word and the witnesses of the holy apostles. And so, Lord, we pray that we might grow in assurance and receive an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. So, Lord, we pray that you will enrich us, help us to grow in faith and love and obedience. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the eternal Father, the eternal Son and God, the eternal Holy Spirit be with each one of us to assure us, to establish us in joy and confidence in the salvation of the triune Jehovah, both now and forevermore. Amen.